Good theology is essential if we're going to suffer well. Like nothing else, it helps us persevere and it gives us hope. No, I don't mean pat answers and proof texts and pious platitudes. Sometimes, honestly, those make things worse. No, I mean good, deep theology, truth about God that we can hold on to. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." Well, that's a powerful metaphor of Christian experience, except that it's all rarely over in 24 hours. No, the night may go on for years, and the weeping may be uncontrollable. And however good the theology, it still hurts, because no amount of good theology completely takes away the pain of suffering, which can be both dark and deep. And if we minimize the pain, we fail to love other people, to face reality, and to honor God who is sovereign. We become pain deniers and grief avoiders. And that's not a very healthy state to be in. I came on a story in this past week of Robert Dabney, the American Presbyterian theologian of the 19th century. In the space of about a month, Dabney lost two of his sons, Jimmy and Bobby. This is what he said in a letter. "When my Jimmy died, the grief was painfully sharp. But the actings of faith, the embracings of consolation, and all the cheering truths which ministered comfort to me were just as vivid." Well, that's what we like to hear, isn't it? Gospel truth, making faith strong. But then he continues in the same letter, "But when the stroke was repeated and thereby doubled, I seem to be paralyzed and stunned. I know that my loss is doubled. I know that the same cheering truths apply to the second as to the first, but I remain numb, downcast, almost without hope and interest." Well, that makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? The believer, numb, downcast, almost without hope and interest. Sometimes, if we're honest, that's how it is, isn't it? Frankly, you know, I'm reluctant to talk about deep suffering at all because I've experienced so little of it. But I've talked to some of you here who have experienced a lot of it. And some of you have lost children and got major illnesses and experienced profound family difficulties or have been left by a spouse or wrestle with depression, and 101 other things. There are times when you can hardly face getting out of bed in the morning. You've barely the energy to function or concentrate. God feels distant and unloving, and prayer and the Bible seem empty, and questions about God's goodness and His purposes run through your mind without stopping. God, what are you thinking? What is happening to me? Well, that's a little bit of where the psalmist is tonight. In this next stanza, the 11th of Psalm 119, the psalms are wonderfully honest for suffering people. They validate, they give voice to the depth of pain. They give us a language, if you like, for passionate dialogue with God when things are raw. They help to anchor us to some good theology for bad times. Well, you know, we're working through this alphabetically arranged sort of devotional journal of an unnamed ancient saint, which we know as Psalm 119. I'm sure you know the amazing structure of the psalm already. Let me remind you. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. It's an acrostic, 22 stanzas corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Each stanza has 8 verses, and each verse begins with the same Hebrew letter that heads the section. And its overarching theme is the glories of the Word of God. variously described in at least 8 ways or synonyms to express one concept: law, statutes, precepts, decrees, commands, laws, word, promises. A wonderful picture. In short, it's a psalm in praise of the Bible. And that's why we're looking at it this year, especially slowly and carefully. God is mentioned in every verse. The word or a synonym features in 173 of the 176 verses. The psalmist speaks of himself 325 times, and he mentions his suffering in 66 verses, over a third of the whole psalm. Times the psalm feels a strange mixture of distress and trust, of longing and perseverance, of weary discouragement and stubborn determination. It has a lot to teach us about hanging in and keeping going when the going gets tough. As Chris Wright has written, Psalm 119 resonates with the sound of gritting teeth. And nowhere is that more so than in this passage tonight, from verse 81, under the 11th Hebrew letter, Kaf. Yes, we've followed the psalmist's pressures before. For 5 stanzas, at least, he has protested of being persecuted and slandered and reviled and mocked and wronged. And we're not given the detail, and in some ways it's good we're not, because this is the story of every believer. But even in all that, up to this point, there's been at least a message of acceptance. Look at verse 71 from a previous stanza. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. There was acceptance, but by verse 81, that seems to have gone. The flavor of this stanza is much bleaker. Here we are at the halfway point of the whole psalm, and we find the psalmist in his most beleaguered prayer yet. There's an air of, well, desperation in this stanza. Spurgeon calls it the midnight of the psalm, but in some ways he might be better to say it's the 3 a.m. of the psalm. And yet, as we'll see, even in the desperation, there's an amazing clinging on, and the clinging on is linked strangely somehow to God's word. It's there in verse 81. Do you see that? But, I put my hope in your word. See, there's only one answer to the near despair of stanza 11. It's only when you get hold of the unchanging word of God that you can live well in the suffering of the ever-changing, sometimes downright baffling world that we inhabit. Look on to verse 92 in the next stanza, where we'll be next week, for a direct personal statement of this. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. See, the psalmist somehow links his own survival not only to the truth of God's word, but to his delighting in it. Do you see that? That's the key. God's word is true, whether you like it or not. The difference between life and death is that you like it. And if the refrain of Rico's sermon last week was follow the thread, this week's refrain is not that different. It's cling to the lifeline. Cling to the lifeline. The Bible is the rope that God throws us in order to ensure that we stay connected while the rescue process is in progress. A lifeline, you know, is a rope you throw a drowning person, which they cling to while they're being pulled ashore. And drowning is a condition of being overwhelmed by water so that we can't breathe. And you know, metaphorically, you can drown in any number of things. You can drown in grief or sorrow or illness or confusion or physical pain or anxiety or disillusionment. Any invasive mood that disrupts your personal life can overwhelm you, and it can happen in an instant. We're surrounded today, aren't we, by people drowning in the raging waters of hopelessness. Some of them were on the streets last week when we caught a glimpse of the state of the nation's soul. And the message of Psalm 119 is that the Word, the Bible, is the lifeline God throws us in order to ensure that He and we stay connected in the bad times. While the rescue is in progress, and the hope the Scriptures bring us arrests and reverses the drowning experiences of the here and now, generating inward vitality and renewed joy and helping us to hold on, banishing forever that sense of having life choked out of us as the waves break over us. That's what this is about. Well, let's see how the psalmist unpacks this sense of being at the end of the rope. First, verses 81 to 83. We see him fainting, but hoping. Notice the strange mixture in almost all these verses of distress and trust. They're both there. Two words begin with kaf, and they set the tone. Verse 81, my soul faints. Verse 82, my eyes fail. And the same word exactly pops up again in verse 87, where it is translated, wiped from the earth. That's the force of it. You get the picture? Lord, I'm finished. I've had it. I can't see where all this is going and where you're taking me. I just don't get it anymore. And it's the lowest point in the psalm. Verse 82, when will you comfort me? It's a cry from the heart for answers, isn't it? Isn't this Christian experience? Verse 83, he feels like a dried up, shriveled wineskin. This is physical as well. This is not just psychological and spiritual. No, his every fiber is affected. The wine inside is long gone. The outside is dry and brittle and parched, just hanging there in the smoky tent. Ugly, useless, wasted by suffering, contaminated by the pervasive, polluting atmosphere of the world, and yet he so wants to hold on. He's so determined, tormented soul that he is. Verse 81, but, I have put my hope in your word. That enables him to keep longing for salvation. Verse 82, he's not given up looking for your promise. Do you see that? Verse 83, he's not forgotten your decrees completely. He's still reaching out for the lifeline despite everything. Isn't this Christian experience? A deep-seated holding on. Even when, in a lovely phrase of Spurgeon's, we're taking heaven by storm with an artillery of tears. You've probably had the experience of leaving a British airport on a cloudy, gray, drizzling day. And 2 minutes later, as the plane gets through the clouds, suddenly you're in a new world of dazzling azure brightness, and the sun is blinding. It's a different place. Well, the psalmist knows enough of God's word to keep holding on. There's a tomorrow that shines with God's promises, and the psalmist knows that, even on the bad days. He's fainting, but hoping. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Second, verses 84 to 87, here we find him questioning, but waiting. Verse 84, the believer's constant question, How long, Lord? How long? We're always in a hurry. But we forget that God is not in a hurry. Here are the psalmist's familiar torturers. Again, we've met them so many times in the previous weeks. The persecutors, verse 84. The arrogant, verse 85. The cynics who dig pitfalls for the faithful, verse 85. The God-ignorers, verse 87, who, unlike the psalmist, have forsaken God's precepts. They've almost wiped him out, he concedes in verse 87. And what's God doing about it all? How long, Lord? Nothing seems to be the answer. It feels as if he's silent and indifferent, but was that Joseph's experience? Was it Job's? Was it David's? Was it Jeremiah's? Was it Jesus's? We're not good at waiting, are we? Kierkegaard says somewhere that we're a bit like the schoolboy who steals the teacher's exam sheet before a maths exam. His aim is to memorize the answers to each question, to get 100%, and to get an A in the course. But answers acquired in that way are no answers at all, are they? Other than perhaps in a technical sense. No, truly to have the answers, says Kierkegaard, we must work first through the problems. And the psalmist knows enough of God's word and enough of the flow of biblical history to know that he is worth clinging to and worshiping even when he seems to have disappeared from our lives. Apart from God's word, what other answers are there out there to his seeming indifference to the sufferings of his saints? Ah, yes, it would be nice to have other things. It would be nice to have other props, other evidences, other hands to hold in the darkness. But sometimes there's just one hand to hold, one lifeline to grab, and that is that God has spoken. That's what the psalmist clings to here, and there's nothing else. There's no one else. There's nowhere else to go. Ultimately, there's no one else to turn to. All you can do is grab the lifeline. Fainting but hoping, questioning but waiting. Third, verse 88, we see the psalmist trusting and reviving. Preserve my life according to your love. Or as the AV puts it, quicken me after your loving kindness, and I will obey the statutes of your mouth. If God speaks, if what he says is, as Paul puts it, God-breathed, it is supremely important, and above all, as verse 86 puts it, is trustworthy. Do you see that? Spurgeon again puts it so well. If we stick to the precepts, he says, we shall be rescued by the promises. The psalmist says here, in effect, Lord, you've carried me so far. In your covenant love, continue to uphold me. Give me life so that I can go on. So here's the psalmist at perhaps his lowest point in the whole of Psalm 119. A troubled soul in a trying situation who clings to the lifeline as a trusting saint. And he models that process for us. And that's really what the whole of Psalm 119 is about. As he said back in verse 25, I am laid low in the dust. Renew my life according to your word. Psalm 119 teaches us quite simply that there is no power or force or dynamic in any of our suffering, in anything that life throws at us, which will not be rescued by clinging to the lifeline God throws us in the Bible. Some people may tell you the Bible is a dry book. Don't believe a word of it. The Bible is a soaking wet book. It's like a raging, engorged mountain river surging by, spilling into our souls and uplifting them and refreshing them. A couple of weeks ago, I was walking in the Lauterbrunnen Valley alongside just such a raging mountain river being fed from the Jungfrau. It was absolutely beautiful, quite extraordinary. That's what the Bible does. It revives your soul, says the psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 7. That's what it'll do for you. It's that important. It'll tell you, however you feel, that you are supremely loved and precious if you're Christ's. That God's purposes for you are only and always for your good. That he's shaping you for a glorious future above the cloud level, so to speak, in the world of the new creation. It tells you that a sovereign God governs in detail for your good all the pain and all the pleasure you will ever experience to make you his and to keep you his and to make you like Christ forever. It'll enable you to stand outside the culture and consumerism of a dark world, to transcend the shrunken wineskin of your life, to know that it's not all pointless and purposeless. And when the hammers of unbelief are worn out and discarded, the anvil of God's truth will remain, and no power on earth can hinder what God has said. And no event of nature or history can somehow cancel out the message. God's word stands. That's what the next stanza, next week, is about. Look on to verse 89. It is, verse 89, eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. It'll never be defeated. And, you know, that's our confidence. That's our security. That's our delight, too, in the bad times. That's why the psalmist in verse 103 can talk of these promises being sweeter than honey. They are. And for the Christian, you know, this is no cold, dispassionate activity. We need good theology to keep us going, and to live well, you've got to think well, and to think well, you've got to think deep thoughts about God. And where do you get deep thoughts about God but in the Bible? There's nowhere else. 4.5 centuries ago, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer and his colleagues discovered the crucial link between Scripture and hope. Listen to these words. You'll know them so well, I suspect, from the prayer book. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Great words, great words. How's your own Bible study going? That's the question we come back to in so many of these sermons on Psalm 119, even in the bad times. No, the Bible's not a magical book. We don't worship it, as some critics of evangelicals sometimes say. No, we're not bibliolaters. We worship God alone. But the only place where God now supremely discloses himself is in his word. He approaches us humans in and by his word. And as we respond and react, and as we pray and struggle, we're not engaged in a sort of blind groping exercise. No, we're building intelligently on what God says about himself. He actively communicates through the Bible. And he speaks today. And he speaks to us individually and corporately, in the good times and the bad times. And he throws us a lifeline to keep us connected. And it's a lifeline which will never fail us. He engages with us through our minds, and he transforms our understanding and shows us himself. And you know, he so identifies himself with these words in the Bible that what we do to them and with them, we do to God himself. Martin Luther put it well. The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. The Bible is not antique or modern. It is eternal. Well, let me close with some characteristically wise words of J.I. Packer. Western Christianity, he writes, has become superficial and shallow. We do not give ourselves time to soak ourselves in Scripture, and stunted development, which includes an undervaluing of the Bible, is the unhappy result. We need to be clear, he says, other things being equal, it is the Christians who eat up the Scriptures on a regular basis who are likely to achieve most for our Lord Jesus Christ in the future, just as it was Bible-fed Christians who achieved most for him in the past. Well, may God give us the passion the psalmist had to eat up the Scriptures. And if we're in deep suffering, to know that the Bible is the only lifeline we can cling to with complete confidence of unshakable support and ultimate rescue. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for the psalmist's honesty. Thank you for the great promises of the Bible. Thank you that whatever we're going through, we can rest secure in the knowledge that no matter how bad things get, we're always in the hollow of your hand. Lord Jesus Christ, make us people hungry for the Bible, trusting your character, clinging to your lifeline. For your name's sake, amen.